This morning, we read from Exodus 17. Then Amalek came and fought with Israel at Rephidim. So Moses said to Joshua, "Choose for us men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand." So Joshua did as Moses told him and fought with Amalek, while Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. Whenever Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed, and whenever he lowered his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands grew weary, so they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it, while Aaron and Hur held up his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side. So his hands were steady until the going down of the sun, and Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Write this as a memorial in a book and recite it in the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven." And Moses built an altar and called the name of it, "The Lord is my banner," saying, "A hand upon the throne of the Lord. The Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation." As I've said many times, the book of Exodus is about the God who makes himself known to Moses, then to Pharaoh, then to the Egyptians, and now to the nation of Israel. And for the past several weeks, we have been following Israel as they make their journey from the Red Sea in chapter 14 and then in chapter 19 to the foot of Mount Sinai. And section by section, we have seen a new lesson at each new stage of the journey. The lessons often need to be repeated, reinforced. Like many of us, the Israelites were slow to learn and quick to forget. And this morning, we find the Israelites still encamped at this place called Rephidim. You may remember that's where they were when we came to the beginning of chapter 17. But by the end of that section, the place was renamed Massa and Meribah, Testingville and Quarrelsburg. And they're still there. And for the first time since crossing the Red Sea, they face opposition from without instead of within. And might there be a lesson for us there, that though the Church of Jesus Christ will have opposition from without, it is first of all the obstacle we face is our own hardness of heart. The biggest threat to the church in any generation is not the government, it's not some other religion, it's not enemies of the faith, it's us. It's our own waywardness, our own wandering, our own hard-heartedness, our own love affair with sin. It's inside. Well, here we move from inside finally to outside, and we see opponents amassing from outside the camp. The Red Sea was the place of salvation. Marah was the place of testing and bitterness. Elim was the place of rest. The wilderness of sin with the manna and the quail was the place of provision. Meribah and Massa was a place of warning, and now Rephidim is going to be a place of battle. And here again, God has something to teach his people. Now you remember back in chapter 3 that God revealed to Moses his name. Moses says, "Who are you? Who should I say sent me to the people?" And he says, "I'll give you my name." That divine name, Yahweh, Jehovah, I am that I am. That's the name. Well, here we have a variation on that name. In fact, it's the first or perhaps the second time in the wandering as a nation that Israel has received from God a new name. Now, I say it may be the second because if you look at chapter 15, verse 26, it ends by saying, "I am the Lord your healer," Yahweh Rapha, which may just be a statement or may be a divine name. Now we come to verse 15 of chapter 17. And again, the Lord reveals a name. Now, Moses is the one who announces the name, but it's clearly an accurate description of all that God has proven against the Amalekites. The God of Hebrews, he says, our God is Yahweh Nisi. The Lord is my banner. It's a military term. When we were in England and we had a tour of the Parliament, and there's all these paintings that show these great battle scenes and these great events in British history, and the person that was touring us around said, well, this whole room, which was like, you know, a hallway bigger than this whole sanctuary and had just on one wall was just the British defeating the French in some great battle. And I said, well, when the French come here, we have to cover it up or something. But he showed us down one hall. Another gentleman said, now, this is a very key painting right here. And to most Americans walking by, we wouldn't pay attention to it. It's not a violent struggle of a scene, but it's a painting of Charles I, the King of England, raising the standard at Nottingham, raising the standard, that is, the military flag, the military banner. And why was that so significant? Because the parliamentary forces had taken control of London and the surrounding counties, and then in the Midlands, a little bit north in Nottingham, was the king with his army, and in raising the banner, the flag, the king's standard, it was declaring war upon his own people. And so they mark this, August 24, 1642, as the beginning of English civil war, as King Charles I, with his arm around his son, who would be Charles II, raising the standard at Nottingham. So you picture here, Jehovah Nisi, the Lord is my banner. When you hear banner, you think of something that pops up on your computer, or you think of an advertisement on the side of a bus, or you think of a nice artistic accent piece. But banner, in verse 16, is a military term. It's the signal pole around which the army can be gathered or regathered or regrouped. Here is our banner. In the midst of the fight, if there's a retreat, you come here. When we advance, you gather here. When we get our marching instructions, you gather here. It is to raise up the banner to say, the Lord will fight. We rally to him. We fight for him. And he fights for us. Now, we'd all like to travel from the Red Sea, salvation, to the Promised Land, and we'd like it to be a very short trip. And if we have to stop anywhere from the Red Sea to the Promised Land, we will sign up for Elim. Okay, God, we know we need everyone to step. We're just going to, we'd volunteer to be counselors at that campsite. That's where we'd like to go. You remember that was the place with the 70 palm trees and the 12 springs, which was representative of fullness and rest, 12 tribes of Israel, 70 elders. We'd all like to camp there at Elim. It's going to take a while to get to the Promised Land. We'll take a nice resort, and we'll hang out there. We'll read our Bibles, okay? And we'll sing some songs, but we'll hang out at Elim. But of course, they didn't stay there for very long. That's not the reality. You are going to have battles. The New Testament tells us to fight the good fight, to share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. And of course, in the New Testament, it's transposed. It's not physically fighting battles as the church tells Peter to put away his sword. Paul says our battle is not against flesh and blood. It's not to rally to your guns and to your tanks and to your swords as the church. The battles are real nonetheless. And I'm sure every one of you are here, and you could think of opponents, enemies, struggle. Perhaps it's very obvious, it's people in your life who don't like you, don't like what you stand for. Your boss doesn't like it, you're a Christian. Your students don't like that you're a Christian. Your family hates that you're a Christian. Maybe you see in your life theological trenches. There are difficult issues to sort through, and you see people wandering and wavering. Maybe it's your own unbelief, your own struggle to believe the promises of God, your own doubts and fears. Maybe it's your temptation to seek revenge, to seek a name for yourself, maybe a temptation to sexual impurity, maybe a temptation to hold on to bitterness, or to refuse to forgive, or to believe the worst about people. It does make it easier in life to just believe the worst about people, and you just move on your merry way, just assuming the worst about everyone, or to blame other people for your problems, to hold a grudge, to close your heart, to fight the way the world fights. Ultimately, the battle is not against flesh and blood, but against powers and principalities, against spiritual forces of evil at work in the world and at work in our own hearts, sadly. In the midst of all of this stands Jehovah Nissi, the Lord is my banner. Three lessons. Number one, we need to fight. Number two, we need each other. And number three, we need the Lord if we are to prevail. Number one, we need to fight. You see this in verses 8 through 10. Here come the Amalekites, preying on a people that are weak, not battle-tested. Who are the Amalekites? Well, they're distant relatives of the Israelites. Esau's grandson, Genesis 36, 12, is Amalek. So these are distant relatives. And as far as we can tell, they lived by attacking other people, plundering their wealth. There's a story in Judges chapter 3 where Eglon, the king of Moab, joins forces with the Ammonites and with the Amalekites to go after and attack the Israelites. They had no fear of God before their eyes. We get a further description in Deuteronomy 25. Listen to this. Remember, so this is looking back 40 years later, remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you came out of Egypt, how he attacked you on the way when you were faint and weary and cut off your tail, those who were lagging behind you, and he did not fear God. It gives you a little more insight into their method. Now, maybe they were nervous that these people were going to take their land, or maybe they heard that they had water from a rock and that sounded good to them, or maybe they were just rapacious sort of people looking to plunder the weak. But they saw, here comes this whole nation. They've been slaves. They're looking for food. They're looking for drink. They're wandering around. They don't have a place of their own. They're tired. They're haggard. They're weary. And then you hear Deuteronomy, they cut off their tail. So they had some sort of movement militarily to cut off part of the trailing Israelite camp. And it said they went to those who were lagging behind. So no doubt they are coming to the part of Israel where the elderly, the infirmed, pregnant, nursing women, children, people who were lagging behind in the marching nation, the Amalekites said, that's where we're going to strike. That's the low-hanging fruit. They had no fear of God before their eyes. A year later, after Israel is denied access into the Promised Land because they don't believe that God can defeat the giants there, Israel says, well, we're going to go up and we're going to fight anyways, and the Amalekites defeat them at Hormah, routed them, in fact. But this first battle will be a triumphant one for Israel. And you see verse 9, Moses said to Joshua, we haven't heard about Joshua before, there's no introduction to him, so he must have been a very well-known person when this was written. And indeed, he's going to succeed Moses 40 years later. Joshua, you need to find some soldiers. Now look, they had not done this before. No one of the 2+ million people had fought in a war or a battle. They had been slaves. And slavery was terrible, but you didn't go out and fight battles. You stayed back and you built the storehouses for Pharaoh. So he's got to go and find some men. And he was probably looking for Can you walk? Are you strong? Are you of age? Do you have a sword? Do you have something sharp, pointy? Do you have anything you can do? And they had to fight. Now listen, we don't want to get too clever with analogies, but you really can map Christian experience and Christian theology onto Israel's journey here. Justification, or regeneration. Justification is when we are declared righteous in God's sight. Regeneration is new birth. God sovereignly, supernaturally, without any work on our part, causing us to be born again. Now you see the beginning of their journey, the Red Sea. What did Israel have to do at the Red Sea? Nothing. Well, they had to have faith. But faith was just the instrumental cause of their salvation. Faith was what got them walking through the walls of water on either side. But God didn't say, turn around, pick up your swords, fight the Egyptians. He didn't say, once you're good enough, after 400 years, if you've accrued enough spiritual points in my book, then I'll set you free. No, God unilaterally said, you're my people, I'm going to save you, I will fight for you, I will make the water stand up, I'll drown the Egyptians. You just have to have faith and just walk. That's salvation. Justification, regeneration. God says, you're my people. I choose you. Believe. Repent. You'll be saved. What do I have to do? Believe. But that's not all. That's all for justification, all for regeneration, but not all for the whole Christian life. Now they have to fight. It still takes faith, but it's action and energy. This is no sort of let go and let God theology. This is not sanctification by faith alone. There are times when God will say, I'm going to do it all, just march around the city and play your musical instrument and the walls will come down. But there are also times, lots of times, in fact, in the Old Testament, when God says, I'm going to do this, but I'm going to do it through you. And you have to get up and fight. I love this line from J.C. Ryle. The Christian is known by two great marks, his inner warfare and his inner peace. God did not tell the Israelites, work hard and I'll set you free from Egypt. But neither did he tell you, I love you and I set you free by my grace, and now I want nothing more than that you settle down at Elim and enjoy the palm trees and just believe and remember what I did, and all the rest will just happen automatically. No, it is consistent with the witness of the New Testament that Christian discipleship requires effort. Romans 8:13, by the Spirit we must put to death the deeds of the flesh. Ephesians 4 tells us put off the old self, put on the new. Ephesians 6, put on the full armor of God, stand fast against the devil. Colossians 3, put to death what is earthly in us. 1 Timothy 6:12, fight the good fight. Luke 13:24, strive to enter the narrow gate. Again, do you see our Christian experience all throughout this journey? I mean, you see, God is teaching them something, and he's wanting to show us something. This is what it's like when you follow God. He does all of this for you. He saves you. But then before you get to the promised land, you have a lot to learn. And you're going to have times where you feel hungry, and you feel tired, and you feel thirsty, and you're wondering what God's going to do, and you start to grumble and start to complain. And then you have some fighting to do. Enemies. Now, the fighting that Israel was to do wasn't somehow they needed to prove to God their merit, and God would say, well, if you can wield a sword, then I'll allow you into the promised land. Our effort is not self-justifying. But listen, let's not be more gospel-centered than the Bible. We are not afraid of words like striving, fighting, effort, work. These are Bible words too. The gospel that frees us from self-justification also frees us from cowardice and fear. So you need to get up. Joshua, I want you to find some men. Now some of us, I think, as we live the Christian life, would say to Moses, wait a second, but God's got plagues, right? God can do the whole plague thing. What are we sitting? You're tight with Yahweh. Just tell him to, you know, I don't know, whatever, frogs with spikes and fireballs or something. You know, mix it up a little bit. Let's get like 1 and 3 and 7 and just like blood shooting out of our eyes. Just do something, and you know, just call up one of those. Just get, you know, and aren't there spells or something? I mean, you've seen Harry Potter. You just say it, and it just starts coming down. Of course, that's not the way the Christian life works. Yeah, I'm going to fight for you. The victory will be mine. But Joshua, you need to get some soldiers ready. You got a day to do it. And you need to get out there, and you need to fight. I just wonder if some of us in the Christian life are at the place saying, oh, I didn't sign up for this. Well, it's what the Lord signed you up for. You need to fight. Here's the second point. We need each other. Verses 11 through 13. It's a wonderful picture, familiar to many of us. Moses on the mountain. He lifts up his hands, Israel wins. He lowers his hands, the Amalekites win. Up, down. Moses realizes, this is hard. You ever try to hold your hand up? Don't do it right now, but you get tired. I remember when I was young in our children's ministry. When I got to be in high school, I helped and I volunteered in our children's church. And in our children's church, I'm not telling Dave to get any ideas here, but we had puppets. And so sometimes I'd be a puppeteer. Do you know how hard it is? Man, you've got to really work out to do puppets. And I would feel this, and I think, how do people do this for a long time? And you really got to practice. You got to just lower your bottom part of your mouth. You can't go like that. Because, I mean, there was a lot to it. And I'm not, like, you know, ripped per se. So I would be very, very more like geared for long distance. And so I was tiring. So I sympathize here. Any of us do. Moses realizes this is really important. This isn't puppets here. This is God's people either winning or losing. And so he needs help. So Aaron and Hur are up there. Aaron, you know, it's his older brother. Moses, you need a rock. You need to sit down. Now, I think Aaron was a good older brother, okay? Older brothers here. Some of you older brothers would say, I can keep my hands up. Come on, Moses. Let me give a shot here. He understands the authority. He understands who Moses is. Lord has called him here to be the leader. He says, let me get a rock. And he's got Hur, H-U-R. We don't know a lot about this person. There's some other references later in the Old Testament, whether it's the same person or not. There is one curious reference that Josephus, the first century Jewish historian, makes. He says that Hur married Miriam. I have no way of confirming. It would make sense that up here on the mountain, we have Moses' brother and his brother-in-law. And they're here to help. That's what we do. Luke 23:32, Jesus told Peter, go and strengthen the brothers. Acts 18:23, Paul traveled back and strengthened all the disciples. Romans 1:11, I long to see you that I may impart some spiritual gift and make you strong. 1 Thessalonians 3:2, we sent Timothy to strengthen and encourage you in the faith. This is what we do as Christians. We strengthen each other. We hold up each other's arms. And I'm sure there are many of you here who feel like, yeah, I get it, Moses. I don't know how much longer I can keep this up. I mean, I feel that with just the regular stuff of work and kids and cleaning and bills and good old-fashioned fatigue and lack of sleep, and you just feel exhausted. And then you add to it what some of you are facing. Marriages falling apart, falling apart. People betraying you, believing you, people hurting you. Fear of the unknown, looking for a job, looking for a spouse. Doubts, cancer. I don't know how long I could keep my arms up. I need an Aaron and a Hur. Some of you feel this very poignantly. Too weary to parent. Too weary to stick with your spouse. Too weary to keep working at the same relationship. Too weary to make it through another week. Too weary to keep pushing. And then here's where it gets very dangerous. Too weary to hope. Too weary to pray. And so we need each other. We need people to say, I'll pray for you when you've run out of prayers. I'll keep praying for that when your prayers have turned into anxiety. You ever have that with your prayers? You're trying to pray and all you're really doing is just cycling through the same set of circumstances again and again and all the what-ifs and unknowns and all the bad things that could happen. And sometimes you have to say, you know, even Paul prayed 3 times for that thorn in the flesh to be removed, and he said, okay, I'm going to just leave it up to God's grace. Sometimes you have to say, I don't even know if I can pray about this particular thing anymore. Would you hold up my arms? I wonder this week, some of you, God's calling to be Aaron and Hur, and some of you, God wants you to admit that you're Moses in this moment. Sometimes it's harder to admit that you're Moses. Not the Moses who sends the plagues and the Moses who leads the people. We love that Moses. What about this Moses? Can you admit, I can't keep my hands up by myself anymore. I can't do it. That's hard for people like us. You know, we look around, we like to think of ourselves as, you know, pretty accomplished people, and there's a whole lot of degrees you could accumulate in this room, and things that we've done for ourselves, and we know how to fix things and do things. What about when you can't? Are you willing to send out an email, a text, a phone call to the Aaron and the Hers in your life and say, I can't keep my hands up anymore by myself. Could you get a rock? Could you hold up my arms? Would some of you have the humility this week to admit that's where you're at and ask somebody for help and tell somebody about your weakness? Let somebody enter into what you're struggling with. And then there's the other side, and all of us are going to be that Moses on the mountain at some point, and all of us are going to be called to be Aaron and Hur at some point. And if you see somebody who's struggling to stand up, we don't know if Moses said, hey, bro, get me a rock, or if Aaron just said, Moses, don't look so good right now. If you see it, go do something about it. Let me say, well, nobody ever asked. Yeah, asking is hard. You know, nobody ever said that they need anything. I told her, hey, if you need anything, let me know. Well, they never let you know when you say that. They should, but they don't. If you see someone whose arms, and you know that, now don't, you don't have to go up after the service and say, hey, I really listened to pastor's message. Your life's falling apart. What can I do? But you know what? To say, I've been thinking of you. I've been praying for you, or I want to pray for you. I love you. I know I've just heard a little bit about what you're going through, or that must be really hard, or how's it going with caring for your mom or dad or for all those kids, whatever. Is there anything I can do this week to just lift up your hands? And if nothing else, they may say, thank you, and just pray for me. But maybe there's something else. What will you do this week as Aaron or Hur to say, friend, you are going through a lot. I want to help. Or as Moses to say, I'm tired. I can't keep this up. I need somebody to come around me and hold me up because I can't do it anymore. And I got a lot of people counting on me, a lot of kids, a lot of people, a lot of ministry, a lot of things. And if these hands start falling down and sin starts coming in and I start faltering and I give up, that's going to be bad. So would you help me? We need each other. And finally, we need the Lord if we are to prevail. We need to fight, but thankfully, we don't do it alone. We need each other, and even better, we need the Lord if we are to prevail. He says in verses 14 through 16 to Moses, remember this, Moses. I want you to write it down. I read in one of the commentaries, and I believe this is correct. This is the first time in the Bible that there are instructions to write something down. First time. This is the first time that an altar is built in Exodus. There are altars that Noah builds, Abraham and the patriarchs, and Jacob build in Genesis, but the first time here in Exodus. An altar is the way of saying, here's the Lincoln Memorial. Here's the Vietnam Memorial. Here's Thomas Jefferson. Here's George Washington. Here's the sites you can go through Birmingham and see the civil rights movement. Here's where we memorialize difficult, triumphant moments in our history. So they build an altar to observe it, to remember it. You know, the Amalekites are the only people in the Pentateuch that the Israelites fight against successfully. So they peaked early. It wasn't because God wasn't with them. It's because they started to forget about who God was. The lesson here, Jehovah Nissi, was not one that they took to heart. It won't be very long from now that Israel will be ready to go into the promised land, and they'll see giants there, and they'll see all sorts of strange, scary people, and they'll say, we can't do this. And they'll forget, Jehovah Nissi can do it. Yeah, you need to fight, but it's not up to you. God says, I'll take care of the Amalekites. Look, I took care of Egypt. That's the superpower. Why are you scared about the Amalekites? Now, it may sound harsh to us. I'll blot out their name. I'll be at war with them. Now, remember, the Amalekites were doing some nasty stuff. These aren't just innocent people who are roaming around and God zaps them. These are people who are looking to plunder the Israelites, in particular, the elderly, the infirm, the women and children. What God says is, look, I'll take care of the Amalekites. Just walk with me. Don't worry about them. You know the point of the staff that Moses raised to heaven? A lot of people make it a sermon about prayer, and there's applications for prayer. We don't know if Moses was praying. You know, he's got his hands up there. He's with Aaron and Hur. I imagine they prayed. But the point of the staff is about the power of God. That's why we have this strange language in verse 16, a hand upon the throne of God, as if to say, when I raise the staff heavenward, it was as if I laid a hold of the throne room of heaven and Yahweh himself came down to fight for us. And that is the power of prayer, to reach into heaven and heaven to reach down to us with divine power. Think of the staff, God's power. Think of how the staff has been used. Threw it on the ground, became a snake, ate up Pharaoh's snakes. Touched the Nile River, became blood, became clean. Hit the rock and water came gushing out. This staff is a picture of God's power. Calvin says that single rod was of more avail than as if they had gone into the field preceded by 1,000 banners. So if Joshua said, We don't know how to fight. We're not trained soldiers. We don't have 1,000 regiments. Moses could say, we have the staff, which is to say, we have the Lord. You and I are going to have more battles, more enemies, hard days. Now, hopefully, you'll have some days at Elim with the palm trees and the springs. And God will give you some manna from heaven when you need it. But you're going to have Rephidim and Mara. You see what God is saying? Really, every one of these wilderness stops, in some sense, is the same lesson. Same lesson. You can trust me. You don't know where you're going to eat? You can trust me. You're thirsty? You can trust me. You got enemies? You can trust me. You know what next week's lesson is going to be? Moses saying, look, there's too many people here. You can trust me. You know, you need to appoint some other people. You need to get some helpers. Because sometimes the hardest lesson is not that God can take care of our enemies, but that he can take care of his own people. He can conquer his enemies, that's chapter 17. Or he can convert his enemies, that's chapter 18. With Jethro saying, oh, Yahweh, he's dynamite. This Midian priest coming over to the Israelite side. How do we demonstrate that we truly believe that the Lord is necessary for the victory and that the Lord is able to give us the victory? How do we demonstrate that? We do the same thing Moses did. We lift our hands to heaven. I say, well, I don't have the staff. You got better than a staff. You got Jesus Christ at the right hand of God interceding for you. You don't need a stick. You got a Savior. You lift your hands to heaven, and you pray. So whether Moses was praying or not, it's absolutely a story about prayer. That's how we lay hold of the throne room of heaven. That's how we get access to this divine power. When you don't pray, you say, I can do it, and you say, God can't. But when you pray, you testify, I'm not able, but he is. You pray, and you gather around the cross. The cross is our banner. I don't know how to say it in Hebrew, otherwise I'd give it to you, but Jehovah Nisi of the cross. The Lord on the cross is our banner. Isn't that what Jesus said? The Son of Man will be lifted up. The cross is our standard raised high. We rally to his side. We regroup at the cross. We gather around the cross. In the midst of the battle, we look to the cross. When assaulted with temptations, we flee to the cross. And there at the cross, we find courage for the fight. And we find the rest that we need. We just can't lift up our arms any longer. Because even the Son of Man grew faint and tired. Could no longer hold up his arms. And on the third day, God gave him the victory. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, for all of this we give thanks and we ask and we pray and we plead. Strengthen our hands. Give to us an Aaron and a Hur to gather around us. Give us the humility to ask for their help. And most of all, turn our eyes toward Christ and the banner of the cross. In his name we pray. Amen.